Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's Thursday. Jimmy Akins here. Second hour, Mark Brumley will be here. And both hours are open forum. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, this is the hour for you. Next hour is the hour for you. 888-318-7884 is the number. Anyone's welcome to call. Certainly, you don't have to be Catholic to call, whether you're a Protestant or non-religious or whatever else you might be. You're welcome to call and ask a question about what Catholics believe, what Catholics do. And Jimmy's here this first hour, so you're also welcome to ask questions of a more generally religious or moral or philosophical nature, or even of a scientific nature. 888.
About the Legion of Superheroes, you know?
Oh, yes. That does come up, actually.
It does. Every now and then. I know their homeworlds and personal names.
I remember the last time someone asked you, oh, by the way, hello, Jimmy.
Hello, Cy.
The last time someone asked you about superheroes, it was a question of, are any of them Catholic?
Uh-huh,
and
right.
You kind of reviewed that.
Some of them are.
Yeah. Yeah, there's some Catholic superheroes. Lots and lots of calls. I'll get to them in a second. Let me ask you this.
Okay.
Tomorrow, seeing if I remember. I know. Jimmy Akins' Mysterious World, Nephilim.
The Nephilim. Right.
The show on the Nephilim is dropping.
We have our patrons requested that this month, so we're doing the Nephilim for them. And for people who may wonder, the Nephilim are a group. They're mentioned in Genesis 6. They're mentioned in Numbers 13. It's a really mysterious passage in Genesis where you have the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, and it's like, okay, who are the sons of God?
Right.
And are the Nephilim like hybrid children? And so you have people in the UFO community thinking, oh, it's aliens.
Right.
And they're alien-human hybrids. Then you have other people, including many people in the ancient Jewish world, saying they're angels and they're angel-human hybrids.
Okay.
And then you have other positions yet. So we're going to explore all that on Mysterious World tomorrow.
Well, angel-human hybrids would certainly explain Karen Carpenter. That was the oldest reference. I went way back to the 70s for that.
I was going to go to Willie Nelson's Angel Flying too close to the Ground.
Oh, there you go. Yeah.
Yeah.
A ton of questions here, Jimmy. Oh, Jimmy, by the way, is the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, among many other things, including The Drama of Salvation and A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. And Jimmy has a fan in the studio today.
Yeah.
Teresa is a fan.
And her father, Carson, who are here.
Hi, Teresa and Carson. Thank you for coming in for a visit. Maybe we'll get a question from Teresa later. We got a ton of people on the phone, though.
Okay.
Jimmy,
let's do some phones.
It's already jammed up. Let's go to Richard in Sao Paulo, but in California.
Okay.
I didn't even know we had a Sao Paulo, California. I really didn't.
Yeah.
Listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Richard, your question for Jimmy.
Jimmy and Cy, hello. And it's San Pablo, California. So I'm part of a
San Pablo
confirmation class. And yeah, San Pablo, yeah. So, and one of the teenagers had asked this question, you know, how was the earth built in 7 days if people existed millions of years after dinosaurs?
How old are these students?
They're, I want to say, between 12 and 18.
Okay. Because they're young people, it presents a kind of difficult situation, or it would for me, because I want to be respectful of whatever their parents have said to them. I don't want to, because their parents might be, 7-day creationists. Their parents might think that the world is only 4,000 years old or 10,000 years old or something like that. What I would be inclined to do, therefore, is give an answer that would accommodate what their parents would want them educated with. I mean, you don't want to misrepresent what the church teaches, but you also don't want to preclude possibilities that the church also permits. And so I would be inclined to say, well, different people have different ideas about this. Some people think that the earth was created in 7 days and that humans existed alongside dinosaurs. And then when the Great Flood happened, the dinosaur bones became fossils. And so that's what some people believe. Most scientists do not believe that, though. Most scientists think that if you carefully study the fossil record, that it looks like humans came along millions of years after dinosaurs. And because of that, the church has great respect for science, and the church has carefully looked at Genesis and what it has to say. And if you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Catechism says that the 7 days of Genesis are symbolic, that they present the work of the Creator as occupying a week, because the ancient Hebrews had a work week, just like we do. They would work for 6 days and then they'd take a seventh day off. And so because God did the work of creation, the author of Genesis chose to use a work week as a symbol of all of the creating that God did. So we should look at Genesis to see what God created, but we shouldn't look at it to tell us exactly when he created things or how long he took to create them. So you can look at Genesis 1 and say, well, God created the sun, and God created the moon, and he created the stars, and the sky, and the sea, and the birds, and the fish, and the land animals, and man. He created all that. But it's presented to us as if God was a workman who had a work week. But that's not, we're not meant to take that literally. And you can actually see clues. And here I'm going a little beyond what the Catechism says, but you can actually see clues in Genesis 1 that show you that, because if you look at the way Genesis 1 is structured, it says at the beginning, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, and it says the earth was without form and empty. And so it was formless. It wasn't in a good shape for humans to live in it, and it was also empty. And so God, over the 6 days of creation, then starts fixing those problems to get earth ready for man. So on the first 3 days, he gives the earth form or shape by dividing things. He divides the day from the night, he divides the sky from the sea, and he divides the sea so that the dry land appears. So at the end of 3 days, he has given the earth form, but it's still empty. And so on the second 3 days, on days 4 to 6, he goes over the same three realms in the same order and populates them. So on day 4, he populates the day and the night, which he set up on day 1. He populates the day and the night with the sun, moon, and stars, so the day and the night are not empty anymore. And then on day 5, he populates the sky and the sea that he set up on day 2, and he creates the birds and the fish. So the sky and the sea are no longer empty. That leaves him with the dry land that he created on day 3. And so on day 6, he populates the dry land with the land animals and with man. And so now the world is no longer formless and it's no longer empty. But you'll notice there's a clue here. Now, the first thing is this is clearly arranged topically, you know, from the big to the small. We're kind of moving down in the cosmos from the day and the night down to the level of sky and sea, then down to the dry land. So this is arranged topically, and that's a sign it may not be chronological. But what really gives it away that this is not meant to be chronological is that God doesn't create the sun until day 4, even though he created day and night, he separated day and night on day 1. The ancient people knew, just like we do, that it's the sun that makes it day. So if you have the day and the night preceding the creation of the sun, that's a clear sign this isn't meant to be taken as a strict literal chronological sequence. It's a literary device. It's a figurative way of communicating the work of the Creator to us.
We'll leave it there because we got to take a quick break, but thank you for starting us off, Richard. Appreciate that. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, 888-31-TRUTH, our number. Right back after this.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Jimmy's here. Next hour, Mark Brumley will be here, and that means the lines are going to stay pretty full. If you want to give it a try, actually, no lines are open at the moment. Well, you never know who's going to drop. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. You might want to give it a try, or maybe wait until we're done with this call. Tom in New Jersey, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Hello, Tom. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yes. Hello. Can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
My question is, I have my father-in-law was born and raised a Catholic, but received all of his sacraments, but has since, as a young man, turned away from the church and now openly rejects several Catholic teachings. He's not in communion with the church, but he's very, very supportive of his wife and his daughter, my wife and myself, all living our Catholic faith and us raising our children in the Catholic faith. Very supportive.
Good.
And when we go visit him, yeah, it's great. But when we go visit him, or he comes to visit us, he attends Mass with us, and he presents himself to receive the Eucharist. Now, I struggle with this because I don't know. I think if I said anything to him, it would be perceived as an insult, and he would be offended. So I struggle. Am I in a state of sin by not saying something and allowing him to do that? What is my obligation to prevent him from sinning?
So Jesus chose to make himself vulnerable by becoming really present in the Eucharist. He knew when that would happen, when he knew that by doing that, there would be people who would go to communion when they shouldn't. And we even see that happening in the New Testament. St. Paul, for example, warns some of the Corinthians that they're taking communion when they shouldn't, and that has some consequences for some of them. So it's a risky activity to do that. Having said that, Paul does not say that ordinary believers in the pews, if they think someone is taking communion when they shouldn't, need to tackle them. Okay? He doesn't or physically block them from doing that. And that has never been the church's understanding, that ordinary believers should stop people physically from receiving communion based on their own judgment. Even priests may be in a situation where they have very strong reason to think that someone should not receive communion. For example, maybe they have heard someone attempting to confess, but they can tell the person's not really repentant, and maybe they even had to deny them absolution. As long as they know that information from confession, they are not allowed to act on it. So even if they know someone is committing a grave sin, but it's not public knowledge, so it's not causing a public scandal, they have to give that person communion. They are not allowed to refuse. And so even in the case of priests, who are more in charge of who should be going to communion, there are limits to their ability to deny people communion. It's only if someone is in manifest grave sin that the minister of communion is supposed to do this. Now is supposed to stop them from receiving. Now, one of the things that you have to, and this is really the fundamental obligation that we all have with respect to other people, is trying to do our best to lead that person closer to God. Obviously, in this case, you don't have to physically stop them. Well, if you dial it back to what about giving them a verbal warning? Well, there would be more situations where a verbal warning would be appropriate, but we have to consider the fundamental good of souls. That's the ultimate governing principle here. If I say something to them, will it cause worse problems or will it help things get better? And that's something that your knowledge of the situation exceeds mine. You would know more accurately than I would how this gentleman would react if you tried to talk to him about it. Having said that, there are different ways of talking to him about it. If you simply say, that, you know, you shouldn't be going to communion, well, that's going to come across more negatively than perhaps it would come across if you said, hey, I notice when you come down here, you go to Mass with us, which is great. I want to thank you for all the support you give us in living out our Catholic faith as a family. And I think it's great you go to Mass with us. And I've noticed you going to communion before. I'd like to make sure, because I love you and I care about you, I'd like to make sure that you're prepared for communion, because I know you've been away from the church and you probably haven't been to confession in a while. I'd love for you to go to confession, and I'd be happy to help, you know, help you work that out and find a good priest you can go to down here. And I just want to give you that invitation because I love you. And so I would say, think about it and see if that kind of approach might help lead him closer to God, or if a different approach might help lead him closer to God, or if saying nothing is the best you can do, other than, of course, praying for him, which you can always do. But I would say try to figure out the approach that has the best chance of success long-term of leading him back to God. And for now, that may be saying nothing. It may be saying something in a winning way. It might be saying something in a sharper way. But what I would urge is try to figure out what's the best long-term strategy to help him grow closer to God, and do that.
Thank you, Tom. I hope that was helpful to you. I know I am relieved to know there's no tackling in church. That takes a big burden.
Generally not.
I'm glad. Let's go to Casey in Houston, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Hello, Casey. Your question for Jimmy.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Yes.
What's your question?
Oh, my question is in regards to Basil's statement concerning the rain and the unwritten traditions in the book on the Holy Spirit. And I was wondering if you could just make two comments in regards to a guy named William Webster's exposition of his statement. And I'm going to try to be as quick as I can. Because the first thing that Webster notes is that Basil defines the unwritten traditions as customs and practices.
I'm sorry, Casey, could you speak up and a little more slowly, please?
Oh, okay. So, firstly, Webster notes that Basil defines the unwritten traditions as customs and practices of secondary importance and not doctrine, mm-hmm. although he acknowledges that doctrinal issues are involved because he is defending the doctrine of the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. by an appeal to an ecclesiastical practice that is not explicitly found in Scripture. And secondly, Webster notes that Basil's defense of the Holy Spirit was not based on unwritten tradition in an exclusive sense, mm-hmm. since Basil later says, but it is not sufficient for us that it is the tradition of the fathers, for they also followed the mind of Scripture, and it remains for me to trace the origin of the word with and show that it is in harmony with Scriptures. And mm-hmm. I just want to know if you could just give me your comments in regards to that explanation.
Okay. Well, I'm aware of St. Basil, and I'm aware of William Webster. I have not read Webster's treatment of this passage from St. Basil, and I haven't read the passage of St. Basil either. To give you a really informed answer, I'd need to do both of those things. I'd need to read both texts in context. So I'm going to be a little limited in what I can say about them, but one thing I would say is it's possible that that in context, Basil is a church father.
Yeah.
It's possible that Basil was talking about unwritten traditions that involve customs or practices that aren't directly doctrinal. So it's possible he was doing that, but I would be very careful in trying to limit what he says to that, because there was not a clear, whenever tradition is being discussed, it always means a practice that is not doctrinal.
Yeah, right.
No, that's an artificial distinction that sounds like it's being imposed. I mean, maybe the examples he gives in this place happens to be practices, but that doesn't mean that he thinks of unwritten traditions as always being practices. So I would be very alert for the possibility that Webster's distorting him here. Also, even if Basil did use the term tradition in an unwritten sense to refer to practices rather than more directly doctrinal things, that doesn't mean that he's not drawing on these practices for doctrinal content, because why is he even discussing them if he's not trying to draw some kind of doctrinal lesson out of them? And in fact, from the quotation you read from Webster, it sounds like Webster is implicitly acknowledging he is trying to get some kind of doctrinal evidence out of these practices, which he then goes on to want to supplement with scripture. And that's something that it sounds, this leads to my second point, which is that it sounds like Webster is in danger of creating a straw man of the Catholic position, because the Catholic position isn't that we have these unwritten traditions that don't in any way need to be harmonized with scripture.
Oh, yes.
Right. They need to harmonize with scripture, just like all the parts of scripture need to harmonize with each other. And so it's, if you have Basil saying, well, we've made this case from tradition, now let's look at what scripture says and it needs to agree with that. Well, Catholics would say the same thing. So it sounds like Webster may be implying that Catholics would say something different, and if that's the case, he's strawmanning the Catholic position. He's committing the fallacy of the straw man.
Casey, thank you. I got to go to Brisbane, Australia now. Peter, listening on Catholic.com in Brisbane, Australia. You are up next, Peter. Your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Jimmy.
Howdy.
Hi, Peter.
You're on the air. What's your question?
Do you recall where we met?
Well, I have met a number of people from Australia named Peter, so I'm not entirely sure.
It was in a restaurant on a tossing sea off the coast of Alaska.
Okay, on one of Catholic Answers Alaskan cruises. Great.
Peter, we are coming right up to the halfway mark. Did you want to ask Jimmy a question?
Yeah. I've done a great course on, it was on the year 1215, and one of the major events they were talking about was the Lateran Council. And it was claimed that the Lateran Council made matrimony a sacrament at that time. Is this another misrepresentation that something was stated and thought that's when it comes in, or was it just a reaffirmation?
Okay. Now, I'm going to just repeat real quick because it was hard to hear. Was it the Lateran Council that made marriage a sacrament, or was it just affirming what had already existed before that?
So, and by the way, there were several Lateran Councils, but there was one in 1215, which Peter mentioned.
Okay.
So matrimony was made a sacrament by Jesus Christ. It always was a sacrament. What happened was eventually the church in Latin-speaking countries gave the name sacramentum to certain rites. And there was a question, though, about how broadly or narrowly that term should be used, because it's not used in the Bible in the modern sense of a sacrament. This is a theological term rather than a biblical term. And so it originally was used for just any kind of holy ritual you do. Even things like coronating kings could be a sacrament. But eventually and also blessing yourself, making the sign of the cross, that was considered a sacrament. But eventually, in the Middle Ages, the term came to be used more narrowly because there was always a recognized distinction that not all of these rituals are the same. You know, making the sign of the cross for yourself is not the same as being baptized. And one of the distinctions, baptism is much more important than the sign of the cross. One of the reasons for that is baptism was established by Jesus Christ himself with a promise that it's going to give you grace. Whereas the sign of the cross is more of an enacted prayer. There's no promise that you're automatically going to get grace from doing that. And Jesus Christ didn't tell people to make the sign of the cross on themselves. So eventually the term sacrament came to be restricted to those rites that were instituted by Christ with a promise of grace. Everything else then became called a sacramental. So today, making the sign of the cross on yourself, that's a sacramental, not a sacrament. Now, it was certain medieval theologians who worked out this refined definition for what a sacrament is, and eventually the church said, that's a good definition. We like that one, and we're going to adopt that definition. And so it wouldn't at all surprise me. I'd want to check the details, but it corresponds with my memory, and it wouldn't at all surprise me that it was at Lateran in 1215 that the church said, okay, we're going to use the term sacrament this way so that there are these seven sacraments and one of them is matrimony, wouldn't surprise me at all, but that didn't mean they made it a sacrament. It was already a sacrament. What happened would have been the church definitively adopted this language for describing the reality that Christ had made.
So you have you kind of just need to, this seems so familiar from many things in the church. It mm-hmm. takes time to develop language that fully expresses what's already there
right.
in the New Testament. So that's kind of what happened here.
Exactly.
Peter in Brisbane, thank you very, very much for the call. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Second hour, Mark Brumley will be here. This hour, we have Jimmy Akin with us. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you've got a question for Jimmy, you better maybe squeeze in real quick right after somebody hangs up, because the lines have been staying full this hour. 888-31-TRUTH. Right back with more open forum on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is here. It's Thursday. Those are all hints, Darren. But, you know, if you get the hint or no, you don't know what I'm hinting at? It says Nick's out today. Nick
it's
might get
It's music
that.
To my ears, Si.
When I give a hint like that, does that just... that makes me feel groovy when you say that, yeah. Jimmy.
You know, one of the dances that I call, is one of my favorite English country dances, is called The General Grooviness of the Universe.
Really?
Yeah. Is that an awesome dance and an awesome tune.
That strikes me as not the title of something from, say, the 17th century.
It's more recent. It was written by a pair of choreographers named Chris Sackett and Brooke Friendly. And they named it after one of their friends in the dance community who said his mission in life was to increase the general grooviness of the universe.
Well, that is a good mission to have.
Yeah.
The universe needs it. 888-318-7884. The number next up is Adam in Iowa. Adam, you got a question for Jimmy Akin?
Yeah, hello. I recently started learning about Eastern Catholics, such as Byzantine Catholics, who are in union with Rome.
Uh-huh.
And as I learn, I just can't help but feel there's something lesser within certain Eastern mindsets compared to, like, Roman Rite, which is what I am. And I'm wondering, am I required under penalty of mortal sin to believe that we're on the same footing? Because I keep getting this mindset that certain things are superior in one over the other, and I can't shake it. So
I just want to let you know before Jimmy answers, it was an act of charity that Marie let that through, because she practices in the Byzantine Rite. I know she was probably biting her tongue, but all right, Jimmy.
So to answer, so I would, I guess, answer this way. We are required to acknowledge that we are all Catholics and that that God, that we share the same faith. And even if our practices are different, we share the same faith. And God loves us all equally. He doesn't love Latin Catholics better than Byzantine Catholics, or Byzantine Catholics better than Maronite Catholics, or Maronite Catholics better than Melkite Catholics. He loves us all. And we can all please him. And this is something that really deals more with a couple of things. One of them is personal spirituality. And different people have different spiritualities. Some people are drawn to Mary more than to the Eucharist, let's say, in terms of how it affects them emotionally. Other people are more drawn to the Eucharist than they are to confession. Other people are more drawn to confession than they are something else. And so God didn't, it's like St. Paul discusses in, among other places, 1 Corinthians 12, God created us to be different, but be in union with each other. And so we shouldn't expect everyone else to be just like us. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is putting this in context of charismatic gifts from the Holy Spirit. Some people have one gift, other people have another gift. Some people have a gift of prophecy. Some people have a gift of speaking in tongues. Some people have a gift of teaching. I'm of the personal opinion that that's what mine is.
Not tongues.
But not tongues,
okay.
But teaching.
Yeah.
But I shouldn't expect everybody to be a teacher, because we also need prophets and we need people who speak in tongues. And similarly, someone whose gift is speaking in tongues shouldn't expect everyone else to do that either. So, but the same principle applies not just to charismatic gifts from the Holy Spirit. It also applies to personal spirituality. So the church is enriched by different spiritualities. Here in the West, we see that, for example, some people have a Dominican spirituality. Some people have an Ignatian spirituality. Some people have a Franciscan spirituality. Some people have a charismatic spirituality. Some people have a traditional Latin Mass spirituality. All of these are legitimate, and they all contribute to the diversity within the unity of Christ's church. And they also display the different aspects of God's greatness, just like the creatures of the world all display different aspects of God's greatness. Well, the same principle holds here true here in the church, both with charismatic gifts. The different charismatic gifts display different aspects of God's greatness, and the different personal spiritualities display different aspects of God's greatness. So as long as we are united together in the faith, We should appreciate what our brothers of different spiritual traditions here within the faith do, and how we should seek to enter in to their thought process. You know, people of a different rite, and understand things from their perspective and what they're getting out of it, and see how that enriches the church and how it displays different aspects of God's greatness. Having said that, that doesn't mean that we have to agree with everything. I don't agree with all of the things in the Latin Rite, and I'm a Latin Catholic. There's a legitimate room for diversity of opinion where you could say, you know, pastorally, I think it would be better if we had this other policy.
Yeah.
You know?
Right. Yeah.
I acknowledge that... That you know, the church is Christ's church and that it's holy, but that doesn't mean that there's no room for growth or improvement. And if that's true here within the Latin Rite, it's true within other rites as well, because every rite is full of fallible human beings who don't always make the right decisions. And so there is room for, in charity and in respect, saying, you know, I think it would be better if we here in the Latin Rite did something a little differently, or, you know, although I hesitate to speak outside of my own rite, I think it would be better if this other rite did something a little differently. But I hesitate to comment on things that aren't part of my part of the family.
Yeah.
And if I did, I would want to be very respectful about it. I would be more comfortable saying, you know, I think the Latin Rite would benefit by doing this. And in fact, I think the Latin Rite would benefit from doing certain things that are more common in the Eastern Rites, like having confirmation given at the same time as baptism for infants. Yeah. I think we would benefit from that. But the way we're doing it is legitimate, but I just personally think it would be better if we did it this other way.
Adam, thank you. I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you for the call. It is Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we go now to Nate in Dallas, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Nate, good to hear from you again. Your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. Good afternoon. Good to talk to you too as well. So in follow-up to the first caller today about a seven-day creationism, I was wondering if a couple of things point to Catholicism supporting Seventh Day or requiring Seventh Day creationism. For instance, the fifth session of the Council of Trent repeatedly talks about Adam and original sin, and says not only did Adam bring sin into the world with his acts of disobedience, but also he passed it on to his kids. And you need to believe that it started with Adam, and that it it passed on from Adam, and that with sin came death. Mm-hmm. So it seems to me that that doesn't fit very well with the idea that for over 100,000 years there have been human populations. That 140,000 years ago, a population broke off that then became the Aboriginals, and they were separated from a lot of humanity for over 100,000 years. So it doesn't seem to me that the Bible supports that Adam was someone who existed that far back.
Okay, and Nate, I'm going to let Jimmy address that genetics. Just because we're going to run out of time. We'll get to the break. But you get
so,
the idea.
Like, I do. So there have been people who have pointed to, these same things that Nate is pointing to as evidence for a young earth creationist viewpoint. Having said that, and they're certainly consistent with a young earth creationist viewpoint. Having said that, the church does not hold that you must be a young earth creationist. In particular, as I mentioned, the Catechism of the Catholic Church says that the 7 days of creation are symbolic, and it elsewhere says that the church has great respect for the modern scientific studies that have helped us better understand the age and dimensions of cosmos and the development of life forms. Development, you know what another word for development is? Evolution.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
And so the church does not have a problem. And if you go beyond the catechism, you find the same themes reflected in the writings of other popes. And even if you go back a good bit of time, like in the early 20th century, the Pontifical Biblical Commission, when it was asked, do we have to take these as seven literal days? They said no. I mean, they could be long periods of time, for example, the Pontifical Biblical Commission specifically said. So the church just does not understand these passages, whether in Trent or elsewhere, as requiring seven-day creationism. Now, what those have more to do with is, was there a single individual, a historical Adam? Because you could have billions of years leading up to the historical Adam.
Sure.
And so if you want to cite Trent and say, well, look, Trent is conceptualizing a single human being here at the beginning of the human race, that could be after billions of years. It also doesn't tell us how far back he was. For example, Nate mentioned the Aboriginals. I assume he means Australian Aboriginals who split off at a certain point in their history and had a relative isolation as a genetic population because there wasn't a lot of traffic back and forth to Australia.
Yeah.
Well, okay, fine. Maybe Adam is farther back enough to allow for that.
Right.
Having said that, And I should mention that as of 1950, Pope Pius XII issued an encyclical where he said that Catholics did not have the liberty to propose that there were additional humans besides a historical Adam, because it wasn't clear how that could be squared with the sources of faith. And one of the things he was thinking of is what Trent had to say. Well, that had the effect after 1950 of focusing theologians' attention on, are there ways to square the sources of faith with the idea that maybe Adam was part of a broader community of humans. Mm-hmm. Or maybe Adam, whose name just means man, maybe Adam was a symbol of mm-hmm. the human community that then fell away from God. And subsequently, popes have taken progressively, and you can chart this, not a lot of people have done the needed study on this, but I have, popes have taken progressively more open positions regarding to these possibilities. And in, is either 2003 or 2004, the International Theological Commission, I should put it this way, Joseph Ratzinger, who was the head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith and later Pope Benedict, he approved for publication a document of the International Theological Commission called Communion and Stewardship, which explicitly envisioned the possibility that humanity emerged as a population out of Africa and that Adam was the symbol of that population. Now, it didn't say this is the way you must take it, but when you have the future pope who's in charge of the doctrinal office mm-hmm. approving for the publication of a document that entertains this possibility, it's clear that, and this is just one example. I mean, you can also find it back in the 1960s, there was an article in the Vatican newspaper doing the same thing. It's clear that the status quo has changed from 1950 and the church is more open to the idea of either maybe Adam was part of a broader population or maybe Adam's a symbol of the original population or something. And that also adds a layer of nuance to this discussion.
Nate, thank you. It's always a pleasure when you call. We have a guest in the studio with us now, Erica.
Hi.
Hello, Erica. How are you?
Hello. It's good to be here.
I'm guessing I know why you're here.
Why?
We're having a giant conference about Jesus. It's going to be one of the greatest Catholic Answers conferences, maybe the greatest
the
Catholic
greatest.
Answers
yeah.
giant
it
conference.
It only gets
sale.
Better.
Giant conference sale.
There is a sale.
So tell us a little
they
bit
only,
about...
They only get better and better each year, right?
Practice
makes permanent.
Yeah, they're extraordinary. I mean, I never have yet been disappointed by one of them, and
well,
I was coming
you.
To them long before I worked here. And
thank you.
They're good. They're good.
Thank you. Yeah, we're having one in September, September 24 to 27. And it is all about Jesus. The theme is, who do you say that I am? Jimmy will be there, along with all of our Catholic Answers apologists, Tim, Trent, Carlo, Chris Check, Father Paul Check, Chris's brother, will be there. We also have Paul Grandeau coming. We have Bishop Joseph Strickland coming. He's from Tyler, Texas. We have Anthony Esselin coming. Sister Maristella is coming.
That's a huge lineup. Wow.
We have a giant lineup. I think it's our biggest lineup
we've
ever had.
Are we going to have time to get two live radio programs in there?
Yeah. We're going to do the show on Thursday from the lobby of the ballroom, you know, during registration. People just come and ask questions.
People sitting on the floor last year, yeah.
And then we're going to do a big live broadcast on stage on Friday where the audience gets to ask all the questions. It's always a huge, fun event. What else do we have? Jimmy's going to call square dancing again on Thursday night.
Can we get to the real, what everybody wants to know about, though?
What
2 years ago, Jimmy Akin, M&M's. All right?
Mm-hmm. Oh.
Last year,
Psychelic cookies.
What's coming up?
I don't know yet. I'm open to suggestions.
What's it going to be, like a Tim Staples?
If you want to write in, if you want to write in
holster,
and send
Tim
in
Staples
your suggestion, that'd be awesome. Or a bobblehead or I don't even know. I don't know how we can do any better than M&M's and cookies.
I still have two of those cookies left. I don't think you can
eat
them anymore.
I have one of them too.
You have one of my cookies?
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
They're keepsake. Collector's items.
I should shellac it or something.
Yeah. I'm open to suggestions. I haven't come up with the giveaway this year yet, but we'll
all
see.
Right. All right.
You could do like a Trent Horn balloon and then, you know, people could blow it up and like pop it. And I mean, Cy, you should be on board for that. He's always killing you, right?
Yeah, that's right.
You should
right.
be an
that's
advocate
exactly
of,
right.
of the popping
yes,
the Trent Horn balloon.
And it'll be like Trent's head getting bigger and bigger.
Bigger.
Poor Trent's not here to defend himself. Oh, he's in Australia.
Is he?
Trent's in Australia
oh,
right now.
Go.
Yeah, doing conferences in Australia.
We've had Australians come to our conference. Mm-hmm.
CatholicAnswersConference.com is the place to go. There is special early bird pricing happening right now.
Yes.
Enter the code EARLY. That's a clever code.
EARLY
in the promo code box and get $30 off your conference. And it is not an expensive conference. The conference ticket
is not
terribly expensive.
When you think about all that you get, it's not an expensive conference. It's so fun at a hotel with like 1,000 of your favorite Catholic friends. Come and join us.
Yep. And special room rate right now?
Yes. The room rate is good through early September. But we will run out of rooms. We run out of rooms every year. Every year I'm begging the hotel to open up a little bit more rooms for us. So don't delay on getting those and coming out.
I know they love you, Erica. They love that hotel. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. There probably won't be Jimmy Akin M&Ms. There probably won't be Psychedelic Cookies, but maybe some Tim Staples Brussels Sprouts.
Don't forget that early code.
Coming up, we got to take a quick break. We'll be right back.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
The reason people should listen is so they can get excited about the faith and then share that faith with others. Because that's what it's about when we say, Jesus says, come follow me, but he also said, go and make disciples. We'll give you the tools needed for the new evangelization. Because that's the call to bring everyone into a relationship with Jesus Christ.
Open Line with Father Larry Richards, tonight, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and lots of folks on the line. Our company still here. Teresa, hello, Teresa, our guest in the studio today. And a whole bunch of people on the line. So let's just go to Daniel in Charleston, West Virginia. Daniel, you there with us?
Yeah, I'm right here.
And your question for Jimmy.
So, hi, Jimmy. I struggle with really obsessing over food a lot. Mm-hmm. I have both OCD and scrupulosity, whom I do have a confessor for. But thinking about food all the time and always wanting to eat until I am borderline in gluttony is really a burden. Mm-hmm. I was wondering if there was a system on overcoming gluttony. I know that is like basically fasting, but I tend to go overboard because of the scrupulosity.
Mm-hmm.
So I typically end up back at square one. So I was hoping to maybe find a system or some advice to get a sense of not going overboard, because me, in a sense, worshiping food is really getting in the way with my relationship with God.
Okay. This is something I think to contribute on. Now, not everybody in a monastery is glutton, but monasteries do have a traditional means of self-discipline that is designed to teach self-discipline and also specifically moderation with respect to food. And that discipline goes by the modern name, intermittent fasting. The idea is, in a typical monastery historically, now a lot of modern monasteries don't do this, but historically, the way it would work is if you were a monk, you would eat one meal a day and two on Sundays. And you can get enough calories from one meal a day to be just fine.
Mm-hmm.
And by only eating one meal a day or two on Sundays to celebrate, and holy days, you know, to celebrate the Lord's Day or the Holy Day, you would become more detached from food. You wouldn't be spending as much time on it. You wouldn't be spending as much attention to it. You might in the beginning, you know, be a little more obsessed about it. But once you get used to the system, you got other stuff to do. and you just don't think about it as much. And in fact, you don't want it as much. And I can speak to that personally, because after years of struggling with various diets to try to bring my weight down, my doctor finally convinced me to try intermittent fasting, and I did. And I was amazed at how little hunger there was. And your body will adapt to like a one meal a day format to where you're not hungry the rest of the time. Really, it turns out hunger is a matter of habit. If you're used to, when you're used to eating, that's when your body says, oh, food must be available at this time of day. Let's turn on the hunger signal now.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you're used to eating three times a day, your body's going to turn on the hunger signal three times a day. And if you're doing the grazing strategy where you eat six or seven or more times a day, your body's going to turn on the hunger signal six or seven or more times a day. But if you eat once a day, your body is not going to make you significantly hungry except at that one time. And the rest of the time, you will not only not be hungry, you're likely to feel full to the point where you don't want to eat. And this is the position I find myself in much of the time. I may have a momentary thought of, ooh, it would be nice to eat something. And then I think about, wait a minute, if I did that, I would feel stuffed because I already feel full. I'm in that state right now. I haven't eaten in quite a while, but the thought of eating something right now would be like, oh man, I would feel so bloated. Mm-hmm. I don't want to eat right now. And so if you're currently obsessing about food, adopting the one meal a day strategy is something that could help you out. You'll be really surprised at how your body adapts to the new situation. If you need to lose weight, you can with this. That's one of the things I've used it for. I eat small enough portions when I want to lose weight. If I don't want to, if I'm not focusing on losing weight at the moment, I'll eat a larger meal, but it's still only one meal a day. And if you want to read more about that, Daniel, go to my personal website. You can go to jimmyakin.com/fast. F-A-S-T. And I've got some notes I wrote up there about it, including how I went on this program. So because I didn't just jump on it, I did it stepwise. And I described the steps I used to make it a gentle transition. And a lot of people have told me that it's really worked for them. It's helped with their weight. It's helped with their blood sugar. It's helped with their self-discipline. And so I would suggest checking that out and seeing if it's for you.
Daniel, thank you for the call. I'm going to try to get at least one more in before we have to go, however. So I will go now to Paco in Auburn, New York, watching on YouTube Live. Paco, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, well, it's a question that comes up a lot in apologetics. Often there's a verse or a passage in Scripture invoked by Catholic apologists when they want to illustrate that Christ intended a visible church as an institution.
Mm-hmm.
And it's in the Gospels where Jesus says, if a brother sins against you, and you try to work it out, eventually you bring it to the church to be resolved.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering if Mr. Akin could explain how the Catholic Church honors that principle today, since normally when we have a dispute with someone in our life, we don't necessarily go right to the church for it to be resolved. So
well,
how do we, you know?
Okay, so Jesus doesn't say go right to the church. He says first approach the person individually, and if you win your brother, great. Then he says if that doesn't work, take along a couple of other people who can help out in the situation, and only if that doesn't work, take it to the church. Well, this is a principle that a lot of people are reluctant to employ because it can be difficult to talk to someone personally about a problem. It can be really easy to go behind somebody's back or go over their head instead of talking to that person directly. And so that's a lot of people's first inclination. A lot of people's first inclination would be don't talk to the person directly because it's difficult to have difficult, challenging discussions. They would want to go to the church first or go to somebody else first. And the thing is that conflicts with the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You don't want people to go over your head or behind your back. If someone has a problem with you, you want to talk to them directly. And in my own life, I really try to implement that practice of talking to other people directly, even when it's difficult. But the church does have functions to help with this, and they're described in canon law. So there are mediation procedures and so forth that canon law has for when there are disputes that need to be taken before the church.
Paco, thank you very much. Thanks, everybody else. Hey, if you're on the line, stay on the line. Mark Brumley will be here in a couple minutes, and we'll continue taking calls. If you haven't dialed yet, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin's latest book is The Bible is a Catholic Book. It's one of many from Jimmy, including, as I said, the drama of salvation and a daily defense. And check out tomorrow, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Just type that into the computer. You'll find it. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Right back after this. Thanks, Jimmy.
Thanks, Si.